This morning, as we had in our scripture reading this morning, we are continuing in the Gospel of John and the first chapter. And we'll be looking at verses 35 to 42, the Lord willing. As we look, and I've titled this, The Witness of John the Baptist, number 2. And if I had to go back and redo it, I think I would change the title, but that's all right. We are introducing the work, or continuing the work of John as he passes, really, and fulfills his purpose as he passes the attention away from himself and where it belongs upon Jesus Christ. He did his job, and he did his job well. Just in reading the top of what I have given you at the top of the outline that I have provided, I've said that the immediate section, the presentation of Christ, really chapter 1, 19 through 52, begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. God works providentially through persons, events, and in fulfillment of the Scriptures to introduce Jesus Christ. He starts with the testimony of John the Baptist to the religious leaders, who in their arrogance and blindness fail to recognize him. Then the Baptist then witnesses to his own followers. He points them away from himself and to Christ, and they turn from following him to following Christ. What also occurs in this early historic event of the forming of Christ's disciples are revealing characteristics on display as God is working. And these may be applied as characteristics to recognize as truths when anyone turns to Christ. There is an application here for us. Not only is this a glorious passage because it introduces the coming, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth. Imagine this, that Christ was born as a babe. And as our brother indicated this morning, we know very little about his upbringing and childhood. But there was a time appointed by God when he began the ministry and the work that would lead him to the cross. And all this time, God in the flesh, the incarnation, was walking in the midst of mankind. And they didn't recognize him. And John introduces him. And this is a glorious, glorious story. And it's a true story. And something that we can all relish in. Because as I said earlier, when we have Christ, we have everything. And this is the story and the glory of the coming of Christ and his ministry among men, demonstrating the love of God to you and I that have their faith in him and him alone. Let me bow and ask God's blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this precious portion of Scripture. Help us, oh gracious Lord. Help us to reflect with joy in our heart upon what Christ has done in coming and being in our midst, Father, and treating us tenderly and graciously, and demonstrating what God is like. And of course, dying on Calvary's cross and yet rising from the dead. Father, help us to relish in these things. These men that we're reading about are men just like us, made out of flesh and blood, that are stumbling through life like we are stumbling now. But they were confronted with the living God. Confront us today with the living God, Father, in your Scripture and in your Word, and by your Spirit, that we might take things from this and that our hearts might be swelled up within with joy and thanksgiving for the coming of Christ. We ask this in his blessed and holy name. Amen. You're going to think I'm got one drum to beat on all the time, but I'm going to mention again that I have a new grandson, and little David, and maybe some of you got a postcard that says there's a new sheriff in town. It has a fine picture of him on the front. I don't know if you did or not. We did, but of course, we're special, but at any rate, it's always exciting, and there is nothing that brings more joy than a new birth into the family. It is something that only God can do, and it has life in it, and it has something wonderful about it that there's no way to put it into appropriate words. there's a beginning to it, of course. And there's hope and there's beauty. And here we have in our passage that is before us, John's record of the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And this is beautiful in that, this beginning. And it's precisely timed, it's precisely carried out according to God's holy purpose and word and predetermined idea that dates back through eternity past. And with this, there's something else new. Because as Christ comes and He begins to interact with man, man is blessed in a way that he could never be blessed in any other way, with other new births. And these are not like those original births where we're born into sin and as much excitement as surrounds that birth. This is an even greater birth because it's a new birth in Christ Jesus. In the passage before us, John and Andrew and Peter meet the living Lord for the first time. And Peter would say later, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. There's nobody like Christ. You can go left and right and up and down, and you can look here and there. You can look under every rock and every religious place and every temple and every synagogue and all this other stuff, and you won't find anything like Jesus Christ. He is the unique God. And Peter and Andrew and John met this living Lord. And the interesting thing is that today we can meet Him too. We can meet Him right here today in this holy Word, because that's how we meet the Lord today. He is the Word, isn't He? The Word that became flesh, and in His Word we meet our Lord. Would you follow along as I read in chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." This is the record that John has given. And it is a very special record of the coming ministry that was begun and passed from John the Baptist unto Jesus Christ. And notice he begins with this witness to his own disciples, John the Baptist does. And he says, verse 35, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he says, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, notice it says the next day, and it gives us the context. It's a new section. The crowds are not shown. Neither are the religious fact-finding committee that we looked at last time, and where we systematically saw that John the Baptist had painted an absolutely ironclad picture of the reality of who this Lamb of God was that takes away the sin of the world, so that there would be completely no excuse for not understanding clearly what John the Baptist was saying and what his purpose was in coming. But instead, the religious fact-finding committee is gone. The crowds really are not there. But instead, there are two disciples. of the Baptist, and we understand from the context one of those who's the unnamed is always John because he never names himself. And the other is named in the context as Andrew. And you'll notice that he's giving a consistent message. It didn't matter whether it was a popular thing or whether it was accepted by everyone. The Baptist wasn't concerned about that. It says, again. Again. The Baptist is there to proclaim what he has been charged by the true and the living God to proclaim. Again, reflects on the consistency of his message. He was not vacillating his message. We heard the message in the reading this morning. He had one message, one purpose, and that was to present Christ. And he wasn't going to be distracted from that message with any ideas of man. He wasn't going to kowtow to the religious authorities or any other pressures. He was not interested in any other distractions away from his purpose. And may I say that this is something that is sorely needed today. We have on the news this week the visit of the Pope to the United States. He seems like a nice man with some good motives. In fact, it seems like he's probably doing a lot of good things, and he focuses a lot on human rights, and he makes a lot of generic statements about peace, doing a number of benevolent things. But there's one thing that seems to be missing, isn't there? Where is he pointing people? Is he pointing people in the same way that John the Baptist was pointing people? Is he saying, "Behold the Lamb"? You see, it's one thing to be courteous and but another thing to compromise the message of the true and the living God that is so sorely needed today. Because of all these benevolent things, all these so-called human kindnesses, all these rights in the world, all of these goody-goody things that can be done and they're nice things to do will not save anyone's soul. They may patch up a few problems here and there around the globe, but they won't save your soul from hell. And so some are so desirous of getting along, of being accepted, that they dumb down the message of truth, thinking by so doing that doctrine and truth and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, doesn't really matter for the greater good. The Pope, like any other man, needs to be told that salvation doesn't come through the church, through sacraments, or anything that man can do, but through Christ Jesus alone. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. And so that today, God's people must understand and know the truth of Christ and stand firm. Stand faithful. Stand immovable. Completely and only fixed upon Christ and His message of grace. Nothing else will do. All else is missing the mark. Many heard the message of the Baptist, but it didn't take. But there were two here that are shown that took it. These two disciples that were still there with the Baptist, because God had obviously put it in their heart. They understood that this man has the message of truth, and that's where we want to be. Now, friend, that's where you want to be. And that's where I want to be. It doesn't matter if the whole world is on the broad road that leads to destruction. Be on the road. The narrow gate, the narrow way that leads to life. And so John is confessing unreservedly and below us in verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We looked last time at what this incredible statement is and how it fits all of those sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament with the Passover. In Isaiah 53:7, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb that was led to slaughter. This is that one that everything in the Old Testament pointed to. All the hope, all of the focus of prophecy, and all of the truth that is found in multitudes of places that Christ Himself would say to the Pharisees that you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me. See, even a casual understanding of Scripture should derive significant understanding of this succinct declaration. Because there's a sense in which this little statement, "Behold the Lamb of God," really capsules it all. Because here is the one whom the entire Old Testament is promising, is focusing all of its hope upon, all of its anticipation, all of its expectation. This is the gospel. That word, "Behold," "Ide," summons to special attention. It's saying, look at Christ. He stands apart from everything else. All the religiosity, all of the other things that anybody could do. Christ stands alone. Behold Him. Look at Christ. Focus your attention. Focus your all in all upon Him. You got problems today. You have difficulties today. You're hurt. You're wounded. You're troubled. Behold the Lamb of God. Is there anything too difficult for the Lamb of God? Is there anything that is beyond His omniscience? Is there anything that is beyond His omnipotence? Has He not defeated death? Has He not made the victory clear and plain for His people? Has He not promised to be with you always? Behold, the Lamb of God. As a side, may I sadly say that, again, the churches, many are doing everything but beholding the Lamb of God. I mention again that they're caught up in prosperity messages and self-esteem and in self-improvement. They're caught up in all kinds of causes, going to make the world a better place. And, of course, the Bible speaks of a lot of nice, benevolent things that we can do. But it's all under the umbrella of "Behold the Lamb of God." The church is not a place to help you work your way to heaven, impress God with what you're doing, because all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But the church is a place to behold the Lamb of God, that I may know Him. Now, the Baptist points away from himself, not to himself. And he's pointing to Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God." The message of John is the message of the Scriptures, and that message is the same today, and that message is the message for me and the message for you as a Christian, for anybody that we come in contact with. It's not about our church. It's not about rules. It's about "Behold the Lamb of God." I trust that you understand that and think of that, and not get distracted or sidetracked. And then beginning in verse 37, we have the determined following of Christ. Notice the simplicity of this enormous decision. The two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is a confident following. Now, it's almost an amazing thing. Here are these two seekers of truth, and they have believed the message, and here is faith of John the Baptist, and they have begun to follow Christ. And by the way, that's the same thing that we're seeing physically that they are doing here that we have to do spiritually in our walk with the Lord. We have to follow Jesus Christ. We have to do it by faith, the same way they were doing it by faith when they were told to behold the Lamb. They were confident enough to begin to follow Christ on the basis of what the Baptist had said. And each one of us have listened to someone preached the word that has pointed us to Christ. Or perhaps you simply read the Bible, which, of course, the word must come from. I know of individuals, my dad was that way. He was saved from reading a Bible. It was put in his hotel room, and he started reading it, couldn't put it down, and cried all night long. Because it is the Word and the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. Here Christ asks in verse 38 a very revealing question. He says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" This is a very open-ended, searching and revealing question. He purposely asked this question. These are the first words of Christ as He begins His ministry on the earth. What do you seek? Isn't that appropriate? That's a question that each one of us should be asked, and we should answer with judgment day honesty. What do you seek? Because the truthfulness of our answer defines our heart, our motive, the genuineness of the possibility of relationship with God. You see, today, are you seeking truth? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Are you seeking God, or are you seeking righteousness? Are you seeking that which only He can provide? Would you look with me over a page at John chapter 2 and verse 23? A little further down the road with the ministry of Christ, it says in verse 23, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man." Well, it says here that they were believing in His name, observing His signs which He was doing, and yet this type of believing was insufficient for true following. They were still missing the right motive inside of their heart because Christ knew what was in their heart. He knew their sinfulness. He knew their selfishness. He knew the deviousness of their heart, that it wasn't right. Their motive wasn't right before God. Look a little further over in John chapter 6. We see the same thing in John chapter 6. Look at verse 26. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They were following Christ because He filled their stomach. Same way a stray dog does when you give it some food and it follows you home. There's many people doing this today. The building blocks again for all of this prosperity gospel stuff is because people are following Him not because of who He is, not because He is worthy, but with some carnal advantage that He can provide me. Following Him not because of my lost and desperate condition, the recognition that I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ, that He alone can be my sin bearer, but so I can have my own genie to meet all my wants and desires. You'll notice back in our passage too that when Christ asked this question, He didn't say, "Are you willing to accept me?" Or never did He indicate that He was willing for just any kind of following, in other words. Some people never think about what they're living for. He asked this searching question, "What do you seek?" Many of you here know what the Westminster Confession says, and I think they have it right. That what is the chief end of man? To know God and enjoy Him forever. You see, that's where the heart begins to get right. It's the same thing we've talked about before when Moses asked of the Lord, "Show me Your glory." It's the same thing we should be asking of today. "Lord, show me Your glory." He wants a righteous reason. He wants the heart, or He wants nothing at all. He must be sought and known for who He is. God to be worshipped fittingly, completely, wholly, reverently. Would you look back a page or two into Matthew's gospel? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Christ made this very clear when he was on the earth. Look at verse 38 of chapter 10. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The idea of taking up that cross is willing to be tested for any hardship. My motive must be so pure and so right, so in tune, so trusting in the living God that I am willing to be tested with anything to lay hold of Christ. Look a little further down the road in Matthew 16. Same basic concept. Look at verse 24. 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's the denial of self. Just the opposite of what the natural man wants. The natural man wants a God that will fulfill his unrighteous desires. The one who's had the supernatural work of Christ in their heart is one that wants Christ, period. Wants to honor God, wants to be reverent to God. We must deny ourselves. Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Where is the answer? I think it's really found in this right here as to what a pure motive is. John chapter 10 and verse 3. It says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, included in this passage here, it is everywhere stamped here, is relationship, isn't it? His sheep hear his voice. His sheep will not follow somebody that does not have the voice of Christ. Everything associated here is about relationship. What does true following require? It requires, again, that I may know him. A true following requires relationship, knowing someone intimately, being truly acquainted with him, desires to be acquainted with them. You can't follow Christ unless you really know him. You can't follow Christ without having the mind of Christ. Share his heart. Rejoice with what he rejoices in. Like what he likes. So we go back to our passage and I ask again, as Christ asked here, what do you seek? What are you seeking by being here this morning? Well, they answered, "Where are you staying?" And that answer denotes their motive. Many would have asked certain other things. They would have, and I don't believe that what he's asking here, or they're asking here, they're not interested or curious about his accommodations, whether a house or a tent or something else. There's no emphasis here on that. You know, Christ himself said birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In that sense, Christ was always a vagabond. He was here walking about as the King of glory, and yet he had no place himself that he could truly call home. But what this answer implies is if they could be with Christ in that alone, that would satisfy their wants. That's what they're wanting. Where are you staying? We want to be where you are. And today, you want to be, and I want to be, if you're in Christ Jesus, where Christ Jesus is. The glory of heaven is the fact that we will see Him face to face. We'll be where Christ is. In fact, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, that's what it's all about. He is the light that will shine. You won't even need the sun anymore because the Son of glory will be the light. And we'll be in His presence. And in His presence is the fullness of joy. You see, they wanted to be where He was. They wanted audience with Him. They wanted communion with Him. They wanted discussion with Him. They wanted to know Him. They wanted to know what He had to say. They weren't asking for things and not interested in His gifts, not interested in those things. They were seeking Him. And then Christ says in verse 39, "Come and you will see." This is an invitation, isn't it? A compelling invitation. Their motive was right, and Christ invites them. Here was the opportunity, of immeasurable opportunity, of being one-on-one with our Lord. Can you imagine the glory of the conversation that they had that day? John records it as about the 10th hour, and this is debated by all the commentary folks, as to exactly what is meant by the 10th hour, because it could be Jewish time, it could be Roman time, it could be 10 in the morning, it could be 10 in the evening, it could be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But it's most likely, by the way, 10 a.m. in the morning. But the point is, I think, is twofold, that it was such an important event that John chose to tell exactly the time of day that it was there. And I think, secondly, it's because he also wanted to denote that there was a great deal of time that was enjoyed and spent with the living Lord. And you see, I want you to look back a page or two at Luke chapter 24. This is that road to Emmaus event that occurred after Christ had risen, and you know that some disciples were on the road to Emmaus and they didn't even realize that Christ had joined them and was speaking to them. And they come along, and down in verse 32, they say something very revealing here. After Christ is revealed to them and departs from their midst, they said to one another in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" My friend, can you imagine John and Andrew spending time one-on-one with the God of this universe, who has taken it upon Himself to come down to us and reveal Himself to us? I enjoy your company. I do. It's a delight to me to be here, and it's one of the reasons that nobody exits the building very fast after the service is over, is because we enjoy each other's company. But I want to tell you something. There's no company like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were not our hearts burning within us? Oh, this is a glorious time together. And we, looking back at the passage in verse 40, it goes on, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he's translating it there because it was said in Aramaic. And Christ, of course, here is the Anointed One. And the reference is back to the Old Testament. You think of the anointing that took place of David as he was anointed by God through the prophet to become king of Israel. And this is the Anointed One that is prophesied in the Old Testament. And here these men have such incredible excitement. The magic of this first encounter and the drama of excitement is shown in what happens. And they want to share it with someone. They want to share it with those they love. And you and I can feel the upbeat tempo of this. Here he finds his brother, and it's as though he is frantically looking for him. And he says, "We have found the Messiah." And so what they believe here is that they have indeed encountered this one that was given out of the Old Testament promises. Now, I do believe that their idea of the Messiah was rough and crude. And that is seen all the way through all four of the Gospels as these individuals struggle and stumble and bumble and not understand a lot of times what Christ is saying. And they don't really understand until Christ Himself is risen from the grave. But they understand enough to have this simple faith and belief that this is that unusual person that God has marked out from all eternity to be the Anointed One. It also shows they were looking. Something that most men were not really doing. But these men were. These men were plugged into an honest spiritual mindedness and the times in which they lived. This led them first to the Baptist, and the Baptist led them to Christ. And it begs the question for you and for me today. And children, many of you are here because mom and dad say, get up, get your clothes on, and let's go to church. That's why you're here. I hope that's not the only reason you're here, but for some it probably is. Oh, dear ones, are you interested today in the spiritual things, the things that really matter? The things that go beyond this life, the things that were more powerful and more wonderful than this life, to really understand even what this life is all about? You must know Him. You must know the Scriptures. You must believe in this true and living God. Otherwise, you're living in darkness. Here is the light right here. Here is the understanding of who man is and what man really needs. Peter and John were not set in to just be Parkers in this life. Parkers in darkness. But they were set out to find the true and the living God. We know that that's because God had touched their willer. But regardless, that's what they were doing. And I trust God has touched your willer today. And that you're not going to be satisfied with just moving with the crowd, being caught up in all the things of life, not really understanding what life is really about, because life is about Jesus Christ. History is His story. And everything is coming to culmination in Him someday. And He's going to sit on the throne and pronounce judgment over every one of us. And He's going to divide the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. These individuals have a great enthusiasm. Now, in verse 42, there's this statement that is made. It says, He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. You know, I just wanted to park there for a minute. May I remind you that that's what we should be about? That's what I'm about here. Serving in this capacity is to bring you to Jesus. I'm not about bringing you to the church. I'm not about bringing you to some religious event. I'm not about making you, a better person. Now, you'll be a better person if you're in Jesus Christ, because He'll make you a new creature in Christ. But the issue is bringing you to Christ. And you and I cannot do a greater thing for anybody than to say, behold the Lamb, and bring individuals to Jesus Christ. Oh, that's what everybody needs. Everybody needs Christ. They have no hope outside of Him. And I don't care if you gave them $1 million. I don't care what you give them or what you do for them. On any event, on any level in this life, there is nothing more significant than bringing individuals to Jesus. You think about that. And so often that seems to be the last thing on our agenda to be done. God help us. We have the truth. We are the lights of the world. Here was Andrew bringing Peter to Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad he did that? Boy, Peter plays a significant role. And here's this curious renaming. You know, Christ already knew about him, but he says he brought him to Jesus and Jesus looked at him. You stop there too. Here's Christ Jesus the Lord, the God of the universe, looking at Peter. I guess Peter was probably looking him over too. And he said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Now, do you think Christ knew who Peter was? He knew he was before the foundation of the world. You're the son of John. He knew all about him. He knew his character. He knew what was in his heart. He knew his personality. He knew that that was exactly the man that God was going to bring along to be an instrument in the beginning of the church. He gives him a new name, doesn't he? He says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And, of course, we know that that means rock. Now, why did he give him a new name? Well, if you think back in Genesis 17, we had a fellow named Abram. And God gave him a new name, didn't he? Abraham. And it was all related to those covenants that God gave to him. When Abram, this from Ur of the Chaldees, this pagan, met the true and the living God, he was a different person, and therefore God was showing that he was deserving of a new name. How about Jacob? In Genesis 32, he wrestled with God all night long. That scoundrel Jacob that cheated his own brother out of his birthright. And after he had wrestled with God and God took his hip out of joint, And God said, you've wrestled with the true and the living God. God gave him a new name. He named him Israel, didn't he? Because he had encountered the true and the living God. And here Simon had encountered the true and the living God. And God would take this man that was impetuous and rash and unstable, and we see that all through his time with Christ, how he was doing these impetuous things like drawing his sword and whacking off ears and wanting to call down thunder from heaven and always running ahead and thinking ahead and running off at the mouth and all of that. He made him a rock in the church. A man that ultimately would be crucified upside down because he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Lord was." A man that never vacillated. After that denying of Christ, and after Christ rose from the grave, we see that in him. You see, he became that rock of faith that would ultimately be used by God in the formation of the early church and serves as something of a foundation for you and I being here today. And after meeting with Christ, he would never be the same again. A few applications. The purpose of any ministry, my reason for being, and your reason as a parent, parents. Your reason as a teacher, teachers. Your reason as a friend, friends. Or with your neighbor or relative or in your workplace is to direct individuals to Christ that they might follow Him. That's the Great Commission, by the way, isn't it? And there is only one message. It's very clear and succinct. It could be given in a lot of different words. I think "Behold the Lamb" sums it up in a wonderful way, doesn't it? That's the one message. And it's ripe with meaning. He should be seen, known, heard, focused upon, glorified, honored. He is all in all. And as such, this message can never be compromised, moved, changed. It then becomes not the message of the true God, if it's changed at all, if it's moved over here on some nice things, or if it's moved over here on some nice things, it's not beholding the Lamb. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews said? Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Don't take your eyes away from Christ. You'll be like Peter when he sunk in the water. As with Andrew and John, Christ must be sought for who He is, the King and Lord of all, not for the gifts or for any selfish reasons. The desire should be not to receive from Him, but to know Him, and that is the true motive. Communing with Christ is the highest and greatest of all joys. Do you believe that this morning? Do you understand that? Have you communed with Him? Have you found your hope and your rest and your comfort and your joy in Him today? In closing, would you look with me at the book of Acts? I just want to read something. Here's Peter. After the resurrection of Christ and at the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 4. Listen to his just words in his sermon here. Here is Peter, and they're preaching, and there's a crowd of 5,000, and they're angry at him for what he is saying. And he has been brought before all of the magistrates and the chiefs and the high officials in the land, and he's standing before them. And it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Now, they had healed. Remember, they had healed the man that was completely withered, and he went leaping and jumping and praising God. What power did you do this? Notice what it says about Peter, this rock. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved." Peter says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Peter said that in front of all these big hotshots. And I don't see any fear and trembling. He's the rock. You see, Peter had a new beginning. And it was so special that his name was changed. And it was a life-changing, nothing like it beginning. And if you are here this morning, boys and girls, men, women, whoever, and you are without Christ, you too can have a new beginning, a new birth. An experience to give you joy and hope and peace in which you can truly focus on the Lamb of God. You can be presented to Christ even as Peter was presented to Christ by simply believing in Him. And you too, as weak and silly and foolish as we all are, can be a rock in Christ. Because it's His power working through you. God have mercy on us this morning that we shall learn from this little passage about the beginning ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, gracious Lord, for this which gives us such poignant, personal, direct information about the beginning work of Christ on the earth, that we might learn, Father, and that we might rejoice. And help us, Father, to recognize this morning that Christ has all these things in His hands. Christ is still working today, just as He was back in that day. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's someone here that knows You not, that this might be a new birth for them. They might understand and behold the Lamb of God. And put their confidence in Him and have a true meeting with Christ.
I beseech you for these things and for the rest of us. I pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts to be witnesses for him and to be useful, to be a blessing to others in the only way and truly we can truly, truly be a blessing. And that is to point and bring people to Christ. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.